My scripture text this evening comes from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Hear once again the word of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word this evening. Amen. Brothers and sisters, how does the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ grow? How does the kingdom of Christ grow? This is a question that especially at this time this evening ought to be on our hearts. This is something that ought to be running through our minds. We're here at a prayer meeting. We're here calling upon the Lord to hear our prayers. And what prayer could be laid upon our hearts more than that wonderful petition given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We want to see the church grow. We want to see Christ's kingdom expand. And I think very often as we look at our own local congregations, this is something that we're passionate about. And as we look at Matthew chapter 13, we just read one of many verses in that chapter as Jesus is unfolding these kingdom parables and he's speaking of his kingdom as being a tiny mustard seed that grows into a giant tree. As he speaks of his kingdom as leaven that leavens enough meal to feed over 100 people. As he speaks of the word of the kingdom being sown upon various soils, and at least one of those soils bears fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And we take this in, and it finds a way into the depths of our hearts, and we say, I want to see this in my local congregation. I want to see the word of God prosper and prevail and expand and grow the kingdom of Christ. But how does that happen? As we're praying, what are we praying for? How does it happen? How does the kingdom spread? How do these parabolic realities come to fruition in our own experience? And brothers and sisters, I would answer that question very simply by saying that primarily what ought to come to our minds as we're praying, Thy kingdom come, is conversion. Conversion. This is something that the Lord Jesus, as he's talked much about the growth of his kingdom in this chapter, he now focuses upon the great and primary means of that growth, the conversion of a sinner out of darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to come under the great influence and power of Almighty God. Conversion. This is something that as we read through our scripture reading from 2 Kings chapter 21, was it not going through many of your minds as we were reading about Manasseh, how amazing it is, though it's not mentioned in that chapter, that this ungodly idolater was eventually brought to salvation. He was converted from darkness to light. Conversion is the great and primary method of kingdom growth. And yes, I recognize that the birth of covenant children grows the kingdom, but the birth of covenant children, doesn't that presuppose that it's somewhere along the line the Lord Jesus converted someone to himself, such as the Philippian jailer? They believed on the name of Christ and were saved, and then those benefits came to their household. And so conversion really drives the bus of covenant children being added to the church. And then what great benefit would the inclusion of covenant children be if eventually the Spirit did not make them wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Conversion is at the heart of kingdom growth. And so our Lord here emphasizes this, and he gives really twin parables that speak of what it means to come to faith in Christ and to be converted. He gave twin parables about kingdom growth, the seed and the leaven, and now he gives twin parables concerning conversion. And he speaks in the text that we're looking at of treasure hidden in a field. Then he'll go on to speak of the pearl of great price. And what he's communicating in these parables of conversion is one of the main things he's speaking to is this idea that to be brought to conversion and to faith in Christ means to be brought to a place where we can say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Conversion so radically transforms our mindset, our priorities, our affections, all of these things that we go from those who live for self, those who live for pleasure, those who live for a number of alternatives, to those who can say to live is Christ in an unqualified sense, who can say with the psalmist, that one thing that I desire is to dwell in the presence of God, to dwell in his house, to worship him. Who can say with the psalmist and with Christ himself in Psalm 16 that the Lord is my portion and the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. The Lord is my inheritance. He is my portion. Who have I in heaven but him? And there's nothing on earth that I could compare to him or that could take his place. He is my one thing. That's what conversion is all about. And sometimes we get this idea that that's just the destination of the Christian life. But my dear friends, Jesus is telling us in this parable of the treasure hidden in the field that that's not simply something that comes at the end of the Christian life or midway through the Christian life, but that this one thing mentality is something that, in a sense, is there from the very beginning of conversion. Right away, it hasn't come to its fullest expression, but there must be some seed of it, some drop of it. Because conversion involves our entire humanity, our mind, will, and affections. And we see in this particular parable that the man who's, and we'll get to this in a moment, but he sees and finds, he discovers the treasure. And so it is with a converted person. His mind discovers the truth of the gospel. And this man also decides to make a decision. He closes on the deal. He purchases that field. And so conversion affects our wills. It enables us to decide for Christ and to take him as our head and husband. But why does he do this? Well, this man does it for joy, for joy. And so conversion impacts our inner emotions, our affections, our desires. And so conversion is comprehensive. It's not a compartmentalized thing. It's something that affects us so that we're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have become new, not to their fullest extent, but there are seeds of this love for Christ and for his kingdom in every aspect of our lives. And so, as we turn to this parable, let us be asking the question, what does Jesus want to tell us here about conversion? Well, he begins by telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. It's like unto treasure hidden in a field. Well, in what sense? In what sense is the kingdom like a field under which is buried treasure? Well, I think we can say it in this way, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field in the sense that on the surface, the kingdom, in various respects, is very ordinary. It's very ordinary. It's like an ordinary field. There's dirt, there's grass, maybe a few trees. Nothing impressive, nothing extravagant, just an ordinary field, at best, if not a despised field. But underneath, unbeknownst to most of the people that walk around in and near that field, there's something extraordinary buried underneath. There's extraordinary treasure, riches, beneath the surface. And this is a wonderful illustration of at least three aspects of Christ's kingdom. We could look at this treasure hidden in a field and say it's a perfect illustration of the character of the Christian life. The Christian life, when you get down to it, is really treasure hidden in a field. Think with me about the Beatitudes that our Lord presents in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus here is describing what it means to be a true and living citizen of his kingdom. He's describing the dynamic, the inner dynamic of the Christian life, the marks of grace. What does he do? He speaks of a number of blessings, a number of treasures that are involved here. He speaks of ownership of the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of comfort. He speaks of inheriting the earth, of being filled with righteousness, of obtaining mercy, of seeing God, of being called the children of God. Many great and glorious treasures that he speaks of. And yet, where are these treasures buried? They're buried in the midst of a people that is what? Poor in spirit? Those who mourn? Those who are meek? Those who are slandered for righteousness' sake? See, the Christian life from an outward perspective, from a worldly perspective, is nothing significant. It's just an ordinary life. And if not despised, many, many worldly people look at the Christian life, they say, well, there's just nothing exciting about that. In fact, I would never want to live a life like that. And yet, buried beneath it are all of these treasures. As the Apostle Paul says, for every believer, it can be said, you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's hid. It's hidden. You can't see it. The world can't see the treasures that you have in the Christian life. They're hid with Christ in God. Yes, one day at the second coming, you will appear with Christ in glory and all will see the value of these treasures. That is true. But for now, it's a treasure hidden in an ordinary field. Now, this could also be said for the ministry of the Christian church. The ministry of the Christian church is, in so many ways, if we were to boil it down, nothing more, nothing less than treasure hidden in an ordinary field. The Apostle Paul deals with this dynamic in both of his Corinthian epistles. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, he says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What's Paul saying? The gospel ministry, it's just that the ministers of the gospel are nothing more, nothing less than just an old, ordinary, dirty, despised field. And yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he explains the great treasure that is hidden in this field. Verse 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He goes on to say, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. By the way, that's dirt jars. Sometimes we have this poetic thing that we fall in love with certain phrases. But in reality, he's saying, as a gospel minister, he's a dirt jar. And inside of that dirt jar is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a treasure hidden in an earthen vessel. And so it is with the ministry of the Christian church. Preaching is foolishness to the world. There's nothing exciting, nothing attractive about preaching from an outward perspective. It's an ordinary field, but underneath, despite the many failures of myself and every other minister that's out there, the Lord Jesus Christ communicates himself, and he is the greatest treasure that anyone could obtain. Well, in addition, we could say that this treasure hidden in a field is a wonderful illustration, not only of the character of the Christian life, not only of the ministry of the Christian church, but also of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King and head of this glorious kingdom. And this is something that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He's speaking of Christ, how he was perceived outwardly. He was, as Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected of men. There was nothing in him that was particularly attractive or beautiful to those who saw him living and breathing and accomplishing our redemption on this earth during his humiliation. He was just an ordinary person. In fact, he was even a despised man. They marveled at the glorious, gracious things coming out of his mouth in Nazareth, but then what did they do? They despised him. Why? Because he's the son of a carpenter. He's just an ordinary person. Where did he get these mighty works? Where did he get these glorious words? They stumbled at his ordinary manhood. So Paul addresses this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," just an ordinary old dirty field, "took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord Jesus Christ was, and in a sense we ought to continue to picture him as, this ordinary field, fully man, and yet the fullness of deity dwelt in him, was hidden inside of him as he veiled himself. And so he, the great treasure, our great inheritance, is this treasure hidden in a field. Well, our Lord goes on. He says of this treasure hidden in a field that a man found it and hid it. Now, in this particular parable, we ought to be picturing someone who is probably plowing a field, perhaps a tenant farmer. He doesn't own the field, but he's laboring at this field. He's plowing the land that's owned by this landowner. And as he's plowing, perhaps his ox gets stuck in a ditch and he's trying to get the ox free. And he accidentally stumbles across a treasure box. And he looks inside and he sees gold, silver, and precious jewels and just an amazing motherload of treasure. And he doesn't tell anyone. He keeps it secret. This is basically the storyline that Jesus is giving us here. Now, I want you to notice something about this. I want you to notice that this man was not looking for that treasure. This is significant because in terms of the next parable, the pearl of great price, that merchant was looking for pearls. At least he wasn't necessarily looking for this one pearl, but he was searching. He was on a quest to find a pearl of great price. And yet here we see a contrast in how one person comes to faith versus another. Some have at least some sense of desiring salvation or desiring spiritual things, and they're seeking. And you may know people like this in your family or in your workplace. They're asking questions. But this man is not like that. The man in our parable, he's not even considering spiritual things. He's just plowing along, plowing with his ox on this land. He's not looking for this treasure box. In fact, all the time that he'd been laboring at this farm, on this field, he'd been trampling that treasure underfoot, day after day after day. And so it is very often with many who eventually come to faith in Christ. They're eventually converted, but for years they had no idea it was there. It was right under their nose. It was buried beneath the surface, and they trampled it underfoot for years. Think of Matthew the tax collector, who wrote this gospel account for us. Matthew himself, when he was converted, he was just sitting at his tax booth, engaged in this dishonest trade, living a worldly lifestyle. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him, and Jesus walked up to that tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew was converted. Just two words, follow me. Wasn't even looking for spiritual things, and Christ converted him. So Matthew, in a sense, was just like this man who wasn't looking for the treasure but stumbled upon it and eventually was converted. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was riding on the way to Damascus to murder Christians, to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He's outwardly not only neglecting and ignoring Christ, but he's explicitly rejecting Christ and persecuting his people. And yet, what does Jesus do? He shows up, knocks him off his high horse, and converts him. And so it often is when men and women are brought to faith in Christ. Seemingly comes out of nowhere. And this encourages us as we're praying for people in our lives that don't seem to have contact with the gospel. They don't seem to have anything in their lives right now where they're desiring it or where they're hearing the gospel, and yet we pray for them. Why? Because Christ can convert them seemingly out of the blue when they're not even asking the questions or desiring the answer. But notice also this man maintains all due privacy to avoid losing his reward. He keeps it private. He doesn't tell anyone. Now we could start to brainstorm about the ethical implications of this. He does eventually buy the field, but he doesn't tell the landowner that the treasure is in the field. And someone might say, well, you know, he that's an honest business deal. But if you start to think about in your own congregation, if one member found out there was treasure in a field, bought the field from another member of the church, and then all of a sudden was living a luxurious lifestyle, perhaps the golden rule might come into effect there. But regardless of the ethical implications, notice that Jesus emphasizes that he is private with this find. He doesn't go around telling everyone about it. Why? Well, Jesus is pointing to the fact that true spirituality is such that we ought to be seeking to be like a true spiritual Jew whose praise is not from men but from God. And I think although it's important to adorn the gospel, it's important that our good works are seen just organically and naturally as we live out the Christian life so that people praise our Father in heaven, nevertheless, there is a danger of spiritual grandstanding. And there's a danger when God does a work in our lives, or at least we perceive that immediately we're drawn to this exhibitionism, to showboat and show everyone what's taking place in the prayer closet. And Jesus warns against this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't do your alms for men to see. Don't pray just so that other people will see your prayers and think you to be a spiritual person. Don't just engage in fasting for the public publicity. No, you'll lose your reward. So this man in the parable, in order to not lose his reward, he's not telling anyone else. He maintains all due privacy. And that ought to be our mindset in our walk with Christ. There ought to be an intimacy, a privacy with Christ as our head and husband in the prayer closet, in the secret place. And in our day and age, in our culture of exhibitionism, where people are all over social media, telling you everything that they're doing. You know, they sit down at the cafe and they have a sandwich and they take a picture of the sandwich with their smartphone and post it on Facebook. And then they take a bite out of the sandwich and then they give you the update, crunch, that tasted good. And on it goes where people are just trying to give too much information. And so is the tendency and the temptation for us as Christians to engage in spiritual grandstanding, spiritual exhibitionism, and Jesus cautions us against that by emphasizing the privacy with which this man guarded his newfound spirituality. Well, notice Jesus continues here. He says that this man goes and sells everything he has. He sells all his stuff. He sells all his belongings, all of his possessions, in order to buy that field. Now, as we consider what he's doing here, a number of things to note. First, he acts in accordance with his evaluation of the field. See, he doesn't just He's not brought to sell all of his belongings and buy this field until he gains a proper perspective on what this field actually contains, what its worth, what its value is. That's what obviously, intuitively moves him to purchase this field at the cost of all that he owns. So it was with Matthew at the tax booth. When he was converted, when he left all things behind to follow Christ, he had to have some sense of what he was getting himself into, this field of the Christian life. He sensed the value of Christ, and so he was willing to leave his old lifestyle behind. So it was with Paul as well. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 tells us about his mentality as a converted Christian. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He understood the value of the field, and so he gave up anything and everything that would inhibit him from gaining that field. And so it was with this man in the parable. And so it is with anyone who is truly converted to Christ. They see the value of what they're going to, not just the misery of what they're fleeing from. And so it impels them forward to take hold of Christ and his kingdom. Notice also that this man evaluates the field by the treasure that he has seen. He evaluates the field on the basis of the treasure that he has seen. It's not just that he looked at the field. He didn't just look at the grass and the trees and the chipmunks running by. No. He didn't just look at the field. He evaluated the field knowing there's treasure in this field. There's treasure buried beneath this field, a great and glorious and valuable treasure. My dear friends, we cannot expect anyone to come to faith in Christ. We cannot expect anyone to buy this field unless he or she has seen the treasure, has seen the value of what is buried beneath this field of the Christian life. John 3:3, Jesus in these famous words says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When you're interacting with people, when you're evangelizing your friends and neighbors, your family members, sometimes it can be easy to go round and round in an all too predictable loop of arguments. And you've debated a person for hours and hours, and you've gotten nowhere. But you need to think to yourself, have I shown them the treasure? As I'm coming to this person seeking to win them to Christ, have I shown them the treasure that's buried in this field? Or am I just getting sidetracked with all of these arguments? Have I shown them the glorious treasure of the forgiveness that Christ gives, of the renewal of heart, the joy of salvation, the glorious inheritance in the world to come? Until men see the treasure in the field, they will never sell all to buy the field. So J.C. Ryle has some pertinent comments. He says this, "Behold, in this parable, the real clue to the conduct of many unconverted people. They are what they are in religion because they are not fully persuaded that it is worthwhile to be different. They flinch from decision. They shrink from taking up the cross. They halt between two opinions. They will not commit themselves. They will not come forward boldly on the Lord's side. And why? Because they are not convinced that it will answer. They are not sure that the treasure is before them. They cannot yet make up their minds to sell all that they may win Christ, and so too often they perish everlastingly." My dear friend, have you seen the treasure? If you're struggling to embrace Christ, if you're hindered in coming to Christ, I want you to stop thinking about the field. Think about the treasure. Think about who Christ is, God and man. Think about what he accomplished on the cross, shedding his precious blood for sinners like yourself to be fully pardoned of all of your sins, past, present, and future. and welcomed into the family of God now and for eternity. Think of the treasure. But notice this man in the parable acts out of necessity. In buying this field and selling all that he has, he acts out of necessity. He cannot have all of his possessions and belongings and have this field. It simply cannot happen. These things cannot coexist. And so it is in conversion. A man cannot serve God and mammon. He cannot have both God and his belly as a god. He cannot save his life without losing it for Christ's sake. And so he must, out of necessity, turn his back on these things and cling to Christ. He must sell all that he has. John Calvin says this, "But it is asked, is it necessary that we abandon every other possession in order that we may enjoy eternal life? I answer briefly. The natural meaning of the words is that the true gospel does not receive from us the respect which it deserves unless we prefer it to all the riches, pleasures, honors, and advantages of the world, and to such an extent that we are satisfied with the spiritual blessings which it promises, and throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying them. For those who aspire to heaven must be disengaged from everything that would retard their progress. Christ exhorts those who believe in him to deny those things only which are injurious to godliness, and at the same time permits them to use and enjoy God's temporal favors as if they did not use them." Let's boil that down. What he's saying there, what Jesus is saying here, is that we ought to view our possessions, we ought to view our temporal lives in two respects. On the one hand, we don't own them. We don't own them. The things that we own, the things we possess, we don't actually possess them. As a Christian, you have renounced ownership of yourself and all that you have, your family, your job, every aspect of your life. You have recognized that you've been bought with a price and that these things belong to Jesus Christ himself. And that should be a sobering thought, that Jesus owns all of our possessions, because it may well be the case that there are some possessions that we have. If we were to go through some of the possessions in our home, we might find some things that, do we really want to put a post-it note on that possession and say, this belongs to Jesus? And so it's very convicting. It's very shocking at times to think about that. And we need to be considerate of the fact that Christ owns all of our things. But we also need to recognize that our things, our possessions, don't own us. We don't own them, but also they don't own us. We ought not to live our lives enslaved to temporal gain, enslaved to the management of the blessings, the earthly blessings that Christ has bestowed upon us. They're actually his blessings. He owns them. We're just tenant farmers. We're just borrowing them to accomplish his will. We're just stewards. We don't own them, and they don't own us. Now, I want you to notice as well that this man who discovers this treasure hidden in the field risks being mocked by his friends and family. He sells everything he has to get this field. You can imagine people saying, what are you doing? Why are you selling all that you have to buy that old field? I mean, we've seen you plowing that field for years. We drive by it every week, every day we see it. And there's nothing special about that field. Why would you give up all these valuable things that you own to gain that field? And you can imagine people gossiping about this man and his family members talking behind his back. You know, maybe we really need to talk to him. Is there any way to stop this? I mean, this Bill just sold everything he had to buy that field in the southeast corner of the county. What is he doing? Well, why is it? Why is it that people often mock Christians? If you're a new convert and you've found that your friends and family are not as supportive as you thought they'd be, and you're discouraged, why is it that they're talking about you behind your back? Why is it that they're mocking your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, they haven't seen the treasure in the field. They haven't seen the treasure. The world hasn't seen the great value, and so they see us giving these things up to gain what appears to them to be just an old, ordinary, dirty field. And so, those who come to Christ, my dear unconverted friend, if you come to Christ, expect that those who haven't seen that treasure will oppose you, will mock you. Well, Jesus goes on. He sells all that he has, this man does, and buys that field. Notice he doesn't just buy the treasure. He buys the field. What's the significance of that? That you can't just buy the treasure, you have to buy the field. What's the significance of that spiritually? My friends, those who despise the field of the Christian life, the field of the ministry of the Christian church, the field of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, those who despise the field will never enjoy the treasure. And so if we view this field as the Christian life in particular, we can say that you cannot despise the cross if you would have the crown. You can't despise denying yourself, taking up your cross, undergoing the afflictions and difficulties and impediments of that hard and narrow way that leads to eternal life. If you would have the crown, you must also take up your cross. Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's a package deal. If you want the Christian life, you're going to have to take the pain and the suffering along with the joy of salvation through faith in Christ. If we take the field to be the Christian church, and we might say that you cannot despise the body if you would have the head of the church. You can't despise the body of Christ. You can't hate your brother and say that you love God or that you love Christ. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus on Judgment Day says that he will say to them, whatever you've done for the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so if we despise the Christian church, if we turn our backs upon the body of Christ, we're turning our backs on Christ. This is his body. This is his bride. Ordinarily, those who are bought with the precious blood of Christ are members of a true branch of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And this is the very basis of Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice the ordinary situation for someone who's been purchased by the blood of Christ is to be under the oversight of Christ's under shepherds in a local branch of the visible church. And so if you despise the body, it's not a good indication that you've embraced the head. But if we take this field to be Christ himself, then we might put it like this. You cannot despise the reproach of Christ if you would have the reward that comes from being in Christ. And I'm thinking here in particular of Moses. When it says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ, that is, the reproach that comes with being associated with Christ, he esteemed that greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So you can't ignore the ordinariness or the despisedness of Christ and think that you're somehow going to get your hands on the treasure that is in Christ. You must take both. If any man would come after me, says Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, someone might object at this point and say, I thought salvation was free. I thought salvation was paid for by Christ himself. I thought it was the pearl of great price. The Father gave up an infinite price, his Son, and that's true. This is a pearl of great price. Salvation is a wonderful thing that came at a great cost to God the Father, not sparing his own Son, abandoning him on the cross. It came at a great cost to Christ himself, who bore our iniquity, who had the infinite wrath of God poured out upon him, and who lived a perfect life so that he might purchase redemption. Yes, in a sense, salvation has been purchased. This field has been purchased by God in Christ, and it is freely offered. But at the same time, there is a cost involved. And there's no contradiction there. If one of the local hospitals here were to say that if anyone is in need of a heart transplant, we'll give you a free heart transplant. We'll pay for it. It'll be completely free. You just show up, and the only thing it'll cost you is your old heart. It's free, but it's going to cost you your old heart. You're going to have to give up that old heart so that we can put this healthy heart inside of your body. And so it is with the gospel. So it is with this field and with the kingdom of Christ. It's free. It's free. It's purchased by Christ. But at the same time, it will cost you your old heart, your old life. And so there is a cost. And I think that's reflected here in what Jesus has to say. Now, what is it that moves this man to give up these possessions? To say farewell to life as he knew it in the past? What drives sinners to turn their back on their former life? All the things that brought them pleasure, all the things that excited them, to turn their back on those fleeting pleasures of sin and turn and receive salvation in Jesus Christ? Jesus says it's for joy. It's for joy over it. Well, what's it? What is it? It says for joy over it. This is a crucial question. We need to know, where does the joy come from? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. What he's enjoying, what he's joying over is the same thing he hid, which is what? Not the field, but the treasure. It's for joy over the hidden treasure. It's not the visible thing. It's not the field. It's the treasure that motivates him. It's the treasure that drives him, that gives him that passionate joy and enables him to sign the contract, to give up all of his things and gain this field. We can gain a number of at least three exhortations from this joy. First, the fact that this man gave it all up because of joy in this treasure reminds us that we ought never to let the imperfections of the field keep us from joyfully pursuing the treasure. Don't let the imperfections of the field keep you from doing everything you can possibly do to dig up and obtain that treasure. This is a problem in the church today and outside the church as well. You run into people, perhaps you've seen them in the workplace, and they say, I would never come to church. I would never be involved with Christianity. I have no interest in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the church is full of hypocrites. Because the church is inconsistent. Because there was a member of a church who lived in my local neighborhood and he wronged me in some way. Well, there may be, and there are, imperfections in the field. It's a dusty, dirty field. The reality is the church is not perfect, but my dear friend, don't let the imperfections of the field keep you from obtaining the treasure buried beneath the field. Who cares if the grass is mown on the field? Who cares what the condition of the field is? Get a hold of that treasure. Buy the field for the joy of receiving that treasure. Well, secondly, just another thing that we can derive from this man's joy, don't bother with teachers who try to turn the field into the treasure. Don't bother with teachers who try to turn the field into the treasure. In other words, they're trying to lure people into the church by dressing up the field, the externals, the things that can be seen. They're trying to make it more attractive and impressive. And they're spending all of their time landscaping the field. This is precisely the opposite of what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, find teachers who are not so much landscapers as excavators. You need to get your hands dirty. You need to get some dirt under your fingernails, and you need to get hold of that treasure. You need an excavator, not a landscaper. And yet so often, religious leaders seek to attract people to Christ through surface-level attractions. But my friends, it's not about the field. It's ultimately about the treasure hidden in the field. And finally, don't buy the field only to ignore the treasure. We believe that church membership is crucial in the Christian life, that the church is at the center of Christ's agenda in the world today and of the Great Commission and of all the advances that we desire to see at every level of society. It's the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, as he rides forth conquering and to conquer. Yes, this is all true. The visible church of Christ is a glorious thing, in a sense, spiritually. But don't make the mistake of buying the field, of having church membership, of participating in external forms and ceremonies, and making an external profession of faith, only to ignore the treasure. Israel was notorious for this. They had the field. They had the public profession. They had the externals. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, it says this: "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts?" Because when it's all about the forms, when it's all about the externals, and that's all that you can derive from the church of Jesus Christ, and all you have is the field, you're treading underfoot that treasure. Every time you come into the house of God to worship, if it's only about the surface, if it's only about the grass and the tree and the dirt, you're treading the courts of God, the treasure of Jesus Christ, underfoot. And this is precisely the warning that's given in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and following. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." My dear friend, don't trample underfoot this great treasure. Dig it up. Get a shovel. Dig it up. And don't stop digging until you find it, until you can open that treasure box and say, "Yes, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my portion and my cup. Who have I in heaven but thee? And what on earth do I possess besides thee? To live is Christ." Don't stop short of it. Don't settle for the field. Take hold of the treasure. You say, what is this treasure? Let me just read a quotation from Donald Cargill, the Covenanter martyr who was on the verge of giving his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was at death's door. He was ascending the scaffold to die. what was this treasure for him? He says, I am no more terrified at death nor afraid of hell because of sin than if I had never had sin. For all my sins are freely pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the precious blood and intercession of Jesus Christ. And now this is the sweetest and most glorious day that ever my eyes did see. The Lord knows I go up this ladder with less fear and perturbation of mind than ever I entered the pulpit to preach. When you get to death's doorstep and all of those other treasures that the world has promoted and has sought to tempt you to take hold of, all those fleeting pleasures of sin will be nothing to you in that day. Absolutely valueless. Will you have this treasure? Will you be able to see, as it were, the Son of Man standing in heaven, welcoming you into glory? My dear friend, is there any greater treasure in all the world than this? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have spared not your only begotten Son, the Son of your love. You have freely given him and offered him to us. And he, in his earthly ministry, has said how he greatly desired to gather sinners to himself as a hen gathers her chicks. And so many would not. And so it is in our own day, Father, that so many, even in your own church, will trample underfoot your Son. We pray, O God, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would rend the heavens and come down and send to us days of refreshing, that you would convert sinners unto yourself, that the angels in heaven might rejoice, and that we might see your name exalted again in this land. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.